The term something for nothing, according to the internet, has this meaning. I quote, "You disapprove of the fact that they are getting what they want without doing or giving anything in return." Interesting. But have you noticed how many people there are who really want something but are unwilling to put any effort into obtaining what they want? Oh, they want it all right, but they don't want to do anything for it. I always hear about the latest lotto figures. Hundreds of millions of dollars are available for the meager cost of a few dollars. Millions of people spend hard-earned cash for a chance to win money for which they did not work. Gambling is wrong because no goods or services are purchased, only a chance to gain more than what you put into the system. But one thing to notice, wealth itself is not something that is wrong. Wealth in and of itself is not wrong. God teaches us, though, to work for it. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19, we notice that God said, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Man was condemned because of sin to work for his food. Everybody is in that category. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need." The principle is laboring with our hands, not only to provide our own necessities, but to be able to provide for the necessities of those who are in need. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this." I want you to notice, this is a command, not a suggestion, not a principle. This is a command. "If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." If you are unwilling to work, the Lord says you don't deserve to eat. Yet, there are other ways in which people try to get something for nothing. I'll give you an example. There are young men who are willing and quite happy to move in with a young woman, but unwilling to get married. In other words, they want the companionship and the love that goes along with it, without a lifetime of commitment in marriage. And of course, without commitment, a relationship is doomed. But marriage is for companionship. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, the Lord said, "It is not good that man should be alone." That was not God's intention, for man to be alone. Instead, God made a helper comparable to him. And that, of course, was Eve. But this comes with a price. This comes with a price. For instance, you have to give up your independence for the rest of your life. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Paul speaks of this relationship in Romans 7 and verse 2. He says, "The woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband." To have a companion implies you have to be companionable. even when you roll out of bed early in the morning. You have to be companionable. But a friend is something that loves at all times, and not just when it is convenient. According to Proverbs 17 and verse 17, a friend loves at all times. And this is something especially applicable in the marriage relationship. Regardless of the circumstance, whatever life may throw at you, you have to remember to love. And that is the key. But marriage is also for a sexual relationship. In Proverbs chapter 5, beginning with verse 15, Proverbs 5 and verse 15, drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be only your own and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. Solomon was relating what the relationship should be between a husband and a wife. The husband shouldn't go looking for satisfaction outside of the home, neither the wife. But they should find it in one another. It means, in reality, having no one else. In fact, Solomon in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 27 says, can a man take fire into his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is starving. Yet when he is found, he must restore sevenfold. He may have to give up all the substance of his house. But whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. That's how serious a matter we're talking about. But in the husband-wife relationship, it also means that you must be available to your partner except in special circumstance. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning with verse 2, Paul says, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but her husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Marriage doesn't come free, even though the benefits of marriage are far greater than its costs. Still, we find others who want something for nothing when it comes to religion. They almost become Christians, but never take the final step as they are leaving themselves an escape route. Kind of like Agrippa of old in Acts chapter 26, verses 24 through 29. And this, Paul was making his defense before Festus, said with a loud voice, Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me today might become almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. Others become Christians, but they just don't commit themselves. This is such a common problem. They are caught up in the enthusiasm of being obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But then after the newness wears off, they have no commitment. No commitment whatsoever. They find themselves drifting back into their old ways. And they're a furthest thing from a Christian in the way they live. You know, the disciples of Jesus left everything to follow Him. In Matthew 4, beginning in verse 18, Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon and Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then He said, "Follow Me, and I will make you fishers of men." Now listen to this. They immediately left their nets and followed Him. Going on from there, He saw two brothers, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed Him. That really takes a lot, doesn't it? But that's what they were willing to do. Really, if you stop and think about it, that's what the Lord requires of us. As we look in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, we notice that we are to give ourselves as an offering unto God. Look at it carefully. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." What does He want of us? Does He want us to bring money? No, that's not what He asked. Does He want us to leave our home? No, that's not what He asked. What does He ask? He asks us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. We must put God first in our lives. He will settle for no less. In Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40, Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." What does God want? He wants total commitment. He wants total commitment. Or, to put it another way, we cannot just give it a try when it comes to serving Christ. We cannot. And it cannot be secondary in our lives. It must occupy first place. Whenever we put conditions, qualifications, and reservations on our commitment, "Well, I want to give my commitment to the Lord, but I got to take care of this over here too." That's no commitment. That's no commitment. People who just give it a try are people we find who bail out the first time anything upsets them. We find them jumping ship at the slightest provocation. Early Christians didn't just give it a try. We find that they were truly committed. You know, in Rome, a policy was implemented where a token was given to show, given out to show you had made a sacrifice to the emperor. Without that token, you could not shop in the marketplace. Without that token, you could be arbitrarily stopped and arrested. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 38 and 39, Jesus said, "He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." I don't know how many are familiar with Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's been around for a long time. But the statement is made, and I want to quote, give you the quote here, that the causes why the Roman emperors did so persecute the Christians were chiefly these. Now, these are the reasons the Roman emperors persecuted Christians. Fear and hatred. Fear and hatred. First, fear for that the emperors and senate of blind ignorance, not knowing the manner of Christ's kingdom, feared and misdoubted lest the same would subvert their empery. I'm reading straight from it. I'm not making up any words. And therefore sought they all means possible, how by death and all kinds of torments utterly to extinguish the name and memory of Christians. Second, hatred, partly for that this world of its own natural condition had ever hated and maliced the people of God from the first beginning of the world. Partly again, for the Christians being of a contrary nature and religion, serving only the true living God, despised their false gods, spake against their idolatrous worshipings, and many times stopped the power of Satan working in their idols. And therefore Satan, the prince of this world, stirred up the Roman princes and blind idolaters to bear the more hatred and spite against them. Whatsoever mishappened to the city or provinces of Rome, either famine, pestilence, earthquake, wars, wonders, unreasonableness of weather, or what other evil soever, it was imputed to the Christians. You get that? That's what early Christians had to put up with. You think we got it bad today? We got nothing like that. Nothing. Nothing. But think about this. Does it cost you this much to be a Christian today? Well, no, not really. Oh, yeah, we've got some persecution and we have hardships in some areas, but nothing like that. Our lives are not put on the line. But there is a cost to being a Christian. It's not in our purview to long for the good old days. In Luke 9, beginning verse 57, it happened as they went along the road that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then he said to another, "Follow me." And he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." Another said, "Lord, I will follow you, but first, let me bid them farewell who are at my house." And Jesus said, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." There's no turning back. There's no looking back. Full commitment. But the Israelites, as by way of example, tried having it both ways. They wanted to have God, and they wanted to have the gods of the people in whose land they lived. In Second Kings chapter 17, verse 33, they feared the Lord, yet, now notice that caveat, yet they served their own gods according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. They had not learned the lesson that Jesus made quite clear that you cannot serve two masters. You can't do it. In Luke 16:13, no servant can serve two masters. Either you're going to hate the one and love the other, or you'll be loyal to the one and you'll despise the other. And specifically, you can't serve God and mammon or riches. You can't do it. We cannot allow ourselves to be distracted by worldly things like Martha was in Luke 10. Martha was distracted with much serving, according to Luke 10 and verse 40. And she appeared and she approached Jesus and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me." Well, where was her sister? That's a shameful thing. Put all the burden on her. But Jesus turned to her and said, "Martha, Martha, you're worried and you're troubled about many things. But one thing is needed. And Mary has chosen the good part, which is not taken away from her." Where was she? She was sitting at Jesus' feet. That's where she was. You know, in your grandmother and your great-grandmother's day, she used to get up on Sunday morning before the sun came up. And she would cook a big breakfast for her big family, milk the cows, churn the butter, clean the house, kill and dress the chickens for dinner, dress the children, then drive the family in a buggy or a wagon. And then she would find herself at worship. And you know what? Most likely she got there early. Early. Today, breakfast comes in a cereal box with milk. Butter comes from the store. Chickens come from the grocery store. And the distance to the meeting house is covered in a matter of minutes in an automobile. Yet it seems almost impossible for some folks to make it in time. I ask you, what is the difference? The difference is commitment to God. That's what the difference is. We don't live any further from the church house. We don't have any impediments between us and the meeting place. All the preparations can be made. But there's just a lack of commitment. David said that he would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to live a life of ease amongst the wicked. Look with me at Proverbs 84. Psalms 84 and verse 10. I'll get it right. Psalm 84 verse 10. "A day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in You." That's why David found it to be such a joy to be in the presence of God, because he trusted in Him. He was fully committed. We have got to learn not to become apathetic. Not to be, "Well, I'd like to, but I..." No place for that. No place for that. No place for double-mindedness when it comes to our service to God. You notice that James says in James 1 and verse 8, that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. No place for that. No place. We don't have any place for getting entangled again in the things of this world. We have to heed the words of Paul in Galatians 5 and verse 1 when he said, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." We have got to learn from the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. "Therefore, beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not vain." What price would you be willing to pay for the salvation of your soul? What price are you willing to pay for an eternal home in heaven? The fact of the matter is, we don't get something for nothing. It isn't possible. But, thanks be to God, the cost is so little compared to the glory which we are to receive. Think seriously about these matters. If you have not given yourself an humble obedience to the gospel of Christ, why not do so now? Confess your faith in Jesus from a penitent heart. Be buried with the Lord in baptism, thereby receiving the remission of every sin you've committed. And the entrance into a covenant relationship with God that will someday result in a home in heaven, having lived a life of faithful service to Him. If you're an erring child of God, there's no reason to remain in the condition you're in. The Lord has given you the opportunity to confess your sins and to receive forgiveness of those sins. And we stand ready as brothers and sisters in Christ to pray with you and for you.